Job, Tape 1, Introduction.
I'll ask you to open, please, to the book of Job. Job. We're going to study the book of Job together, and remember, the first lesson of any study is an introduction lesson, and it's designed to get the main ideas, the main theme of the Holy Spirit before our hearts. So before we begin looking in the book itself, as a matter of fact, we won't even begin chapter 1 tonight, but we'll sort of fly over it and get a bird's eye view of the book as a whole. As a matter of fact, of the location of the book as well. When I was writing my notes today, I wrote down again, as I always do, we're going to get a bird's eye view. And I'm always using that expression, bird's eye view. And I want to just say a word about bird's eye view. I mean more than an aerial view. I was reading in an encyclopedia, a natural history encyclopedia. And I don't know if you've ever studied or considered a bird's eye. But a bird's eye view is quite an amazing thing. The eye of a bird is keener than any other animal. It's just a tremendous thing. The way it's curved and the way it's shaped, the way the Lord made it, it can instantaneously bring into sharp focus the object that it's looking on. A bird, and it's the only animal that does it, produces a special oil in its eye in order to bring out color. And they can see color better than any other living thing, a bird. It's an amazing thing. Of course, some of them have to because by observation, I mean just by looking, one of the main differences between the male and the female, just a little shade of color sometimes. And they got to know who their lover is, you know. So they're able to distinguish color. But they have amazing eyes. They have monocular vision. Mono, just one. But their eyes, don't forget, they have little heads. And so their eyes are actually on the sides of their heads rather than in the front of their heads. And so they can see what we would call peripheral vision. That's where they're looking. And they can just see great expanse. And they can see the whole landscape through that monocular vision. And then they have binocular vision as well. And they can control that. Binocular vision means that they can focus in on something and actually magnify the size of it. And that's why the eagle dives down at something and it actually focuses its eye as it's coming down, like you focus a telescope or something like that. So it's a tremendous thing. This is not a study on the bird's eye, but I want you to, for example, did you know that they had three eyelids? This was just amazing to me. One eyelid's like our eyelid. You know, it shuts everything out and lets you go to sleep. It covers up everything. Another one's made of a tissue filled with blood vessels, and their eye needs to be fed all the time. And so this tissue that comes over the eye actually feeds the eye all the time because of the structure of the eye. And then they've got a third eyelid that's semi-transparent. It's a windshield. And if they're flying in the dust or in the wind or something like that, they can put down this transparent shield to protect their eye. So we're going to have a bird's eye view of the book of Job, okay? And I hope bird's eye means a little more to you. We're going to have a monocular view. We want to see the whole thing. And then we want to sort of focus in, have a binocular view as well, and see certain big things that the Holy Spirit emphasizes. If you look in your Bible, now we're going to fly over and pick up, you're going to find that Job is the beginning of a section of books. Now, I don't know if you're familiar with this, but the more you study the Bible under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, the more you're going to see that every book in the Bible is arranged in the order that God wanted it. It's chronological, not chronologically rather, it's logically arranged. For example, Job is the oldest book written. You'd expect it to be first in your Bible, not 18th. But it's the 18th book, and God has a reason for that. Let me show you how it fits. The first 17 books, now of course I'm not going to give you the theme for each one of those, but from Genesis through, Esther, are called historical books because it just tells the story. Gives you, as a matter of fact, when you come to Esther, you've come as far as the Old Testament takes you in history. As far as the record goes, Malachi doesn't take you any further than Esther does. The record, the historical accounts in the Old Testament, the first 17 books. Then you have a group of books, five of them, called the poetical books. And Job is number one on the poetical books. Job's, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon. And then the Old Testament ends up with the prophetical books. Now, this is what we're going to begin studying now, the poetical section of the Bible. This gives you the history of the redemptive experience in story form, because it's Old Testament. This gives you the history of the redemptive experience. The poetical books explain the history of the redemptive experience. That's why we have the poetical books, because it's the explanation in the Old Testament of those first 17 books. From Adam to the Restoration. So what does all this mean? Well, here's where you get your answer, you see. It's explained here. You have the exact same thing in the New Testament. I'm just going to forget this. New Testament, you have from Matthew to the book of Acts. That's your historical section. Then you have your epistles, which are your poetical section, your explanatory section. Takes you from Romans all the way to Jude. And then you have your prophetical section, which is the book of Revelation. So the Old Testament and the New Testament are exactly alike. In the Old Testament, the poetical books, Job, Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, Song, they explain the history of redemption. In the New Testament, of course it does it because it's Old Testament, in embryonic form, in seed form, in picture form, story form. But when you come to the New Testament, the epistles do exactly the same thing in fully developed form. And so it's, even though it's, it would be really interesting to see the individual message of each of these books, we're not going to take the time to do that now. God gave us Job first of all the poetical books. When he began to explain the message of redemption, when he began for the first time in your Bible to explain what it's all about, he gave you the book of Job. Job answers the question, why? Why? You see, when you come to Psalms then, you're going to ask the question, how? How can I enter into all of this? Psalms tells you how. And then Proverbs and Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon tell you what? What will result if you really turn your eyes to the Lord? I pointed out from time to time that Genesis 3:15 is the key verse of the entire Bible. Genesis 3:15 is the first prophecy in the Bible, and it says that the serpent, Satan, and his seed will constantly be at war with the woman and her seed, which is Christ and all his followers. So Christ and all his followers will be at war with Satan and all his followers. The verse goes on to say that Satan and his followers will have a partial temporary victory. But Christ and his followers will end up with the ultimate victory. And that's under the figure of the bruised heel and the crushed head. The life of Job illustrates Genesis 3:15. Now, you don't have to hardly know anything about Job. Just a little bit. And you realize that the seed of the woman is at war with the seed of the serpent. Job is the great illustration of that in the Bible. The conflict between God and Satan is brought to one of its highest pitches right here in Job.
And so when he comes to begin now to explain the whole message of redemption,
first thing he does is bring you back to Genesis 3:15, and the first explanation of redemption, there's a war going on. And it's a war between Satan and God, and between the followers of Satan and the followers of God. And so Job's life illustrates that. It illustrates the seeming, partial, temporary victory of the devil. Boy, it looks like Job really went under for a while. You know, in the New Testament it says, "You've heard of the patience of Job and seen the end of the Lord." Well, when you read that, it looks like you've seen the patience of Job and seen the end of Job, not the end of the Lord, when you go through it. But he comes out on top. He comes out victoriously as an object lesson picture. Alright, so much for where Job fits in the Bible. Now let's fly again and see the book as a whole. Let me suggest a simple outline for you that would help, well, should help you as we go through the book together. The fact is, I'm going to give two outlines. One of them I'm going to write on the board. I'm going to give a factual outline. That is, so you'll know the fact. This one talked and that one talked. A factual outline. And then I'm going to give, I don't know what to call it, a spiritual outline. In other words, the facts have to do with the historical background, the facts of the story. There was a man named Job, and he lived in Uz, and he had, alright? And then the principles that are under those facts. Let me give you the outline. The factual outline, chapters 1 and 2, the prose, introduction. Now I call attention to the fact that it's prose. Now you know what prose is. It just means non-poetry. And it's interesting, I'm starting the poetical section and it begins with prose. That's why I call attention to that. The prose introduction, I won't write out all of this, but it's the nature of suffering explained. I'll put this much down. God gives a partial explanation in the first two chapters of why do the righteous suffer. He doesn't give a full answer. He only gives a partial answer in the first two chapters, why do the righteous suffer. And then chapters 3 through 42:6. So you can see that's the big bulk of the book. From chapter 3 to 42:6, you have the poem. This is where your poetry comes in. And for you scholars, it's a didactic narrative. Okay? Whatever that is. I didn't even look it up. Alright, in this section, you have three parts, really. First of all, from chapters 3 through 31, you have the debates of the three friends of Job. Now, God calls them friends. He says, pray for your friends. Job didn't exactly have that same opinion of them. He called them miserable comforters. And they were miserable comforters. Job's three friends try to explain to Job why he's suffering. See, God's given him a partial answer. But remember, Job didn't have those first two chapters. God gave them to us, but he didn't start there. He started in chapter 3 when the bottom fell out of everything. And he didn't understand that Satan had gone before God, and God had given Satan permission to pull the fence down, and to take the hedge away, and to strip him to the bone. He didn't understand that. And so they're trying to figure out what's going on. And these three miserable comforters, as Job called them, try to explain, and futilely, they don't give the explanation of Job's suffering. Two of them speak three times, and one of them speaks twice, and in between, Job answers them back. They say one thing, and then Job answers, and then they say another, and Job answers. They're just long discourse. And at one time, one of them went forward and spit in Job's face. Another time, one went forward and slapped him across the face. It was a hot discussion. And he was laying in the bed there, and so his three friends give their futile explanation. And then in chapter 32 through 37, there's a man I like a lot. His name is Elihu. Elihu was a fourth friend. And he came along. He didn't give the right answer either. But he got Job looking in the right direction. He was a lot closer than these three miserable comforters. By the way, these three friends didn't give the right answer. Job defending himself didn't give the right answer either. He didn't have any more idea in the world what was going on in his life than his three friends did. Elihu comes along and he says, okay, you other, I forgot their name, Bildad, Zophar, whatever. He says, which one of you have said, where's God? See, they had left God out of the whole discussion as far as a view of God. Then, after Elihu prepares the way, you can guess who speaks then. Chapter 38, 42:6, in other words, the end of this section, God speaks. And when God speaks, he fires at Job 72 questions, right in a row. 72 questions that the scientists have still not answered up till this present day. They're still scratching their heads about it. Tremendous section. Okay? Then the book ends in chapter 42:7 through the end, the great conclusion, the results of all of this suffering. Basically, that's the facts of the book. That doesn't really do much for your heart, but at least it gives you the idea of what the book is about. In the first two chapters, you have your prose. Oh, by the way, it ends up in prose too. Your poetry is in the middle. You have your prose conclusion, your prose introduction. Then in this section, you have man's futile attempt to answer the problem of suffering. And then God, of course, speaks and gives the real answer. But now let me give you the spiritual outline. That is the one we're going to follow. It's a little different in its chapter arrangements. I wanted to give you this to get the facts before you. But this is the one we're going to be following. The one I'm going to give you now. It's a lot simpler. The outline that we're going to be following emphasizes, of course, the principles. It begins the same way. 1 and 2. And it gives God's partial explanation of the mysteries of life. Now, I call it mysteries in the sense that which is unrevealed. I used to say the book of Job told about the sufferings of life. But it's bigger than that. It tells about the mysteries of life. That includes suffering. Why do the righteous suffer? But that's only part of it. It also answers the question, why are the righteous prosperous? See, that's another part of the mysteries of life. How come some Christians are rich? Some Christians are exalted and others aren't. So we'll call it the mysteries of life. It begins with God's partial answer. And the book ends with God's full answer to the mysteries of life. It ends with God's full answer. Let me see if I get this chapter division done. Chapter 38-42. The full answer. Notice how the book starts. It starts with God. Notice how the book ends. It ends with God. And you can guess what's sandwiched in between. In between is man's futile attempt, verse chapters 3-37, man's futile attempt to unlock the mysteries of life. Now, one of the joys I had this week was reading the book of Job in two sittings. It was a little long for one sitting, but I did it in two sittings. And as you go through it, and especially as you go through this section, how rational, how reasonable, how logical their arguments seem. As you go through that section, you'll be able to see it sounded so good and so full sense, but how far short they fell of the real answer from God. One way to get it into your heart is to think in terms of an object lesson, the word key. The book begins with God's key. The book ends with God's key, and in between, man is trying like crazy. And he's got a whole key ring, and he's trying to unlock that door. He's trying to figure out the combination. Why does this happen to the righteous? What have I done that this should happen to me? And man's keys just never seem to turn the latch, never open the door, unlock the door. So chapters 1 and 2, God's partial answers to the mystery of life. That's the answer. We'll get into that in some detail. That's part of the explanation. And then man's key, that never works. And then God's full answer, the skeleton key, the whole combination. God. We'll explain that as we go through. Now before we get any further into Job, before I go through what I believe is the theme, of course that's going to be the main burden on my heart this evening, is to get that theme before you, get that main basic idea before you. Let me tell you why I think God put this message in Job's life. See, he could have put this message in David's life, or Samuel's life, or Solomon, or Isaiah, or Paul, or Peter. But he didn't. He chose Job instead. Let me give an illustration which might help. And then after I give the illustration, I'll try to apply it to Job. Every schoolboy, I think, my children are now getting to that age, they come home, they're into science a little bit, you know. And everybody seems to know what a fossil is. You all know what a fossil is. It's a trace of some kind of life, either plant life or animal life, extinct usually, life, that's preserved in a rock. It might be a tree, or a leaf, or a fern. It might be the skeleton of an insect or a fish or something like that. Recently I saw a picture of a fossil within a fossil. That's an amazing thing. Kansas is a fossil hunter's heaven. Everybody goes to Kansas when they're looking for fossils. And the reason it is because of the many chalk beds that are in Kansas. And fossils just go in, are preserved in those chalk beds. And in one of those chalk beds recently, they found a 14-foot extinct fish. Now they said 20 million years. I have a little trouble with that theologically. But they found this 14-foot, they call it a Porpheus. This tremendous 14-foot fish, and inside of that 14-foot fish was a 7-foot fish. Right inside, and then you could see it through the rib cage. And that's called a gillicus. So the Porpheus ate the gillicus, and both he and his last meal was fossilized forever in those chalk beds of Kansas. Here's the point I'm trying to make. The thing that gives value to that rock, the thing that gives value to that chalk bed, the thing that gives value to that petrified wood, the rock is valueless. It's an old stone. But embedded in that old stone is a fossil, which makes the whole thing fossil. So they collect the stone. Stones don't mean a thing. But they contain something that is precious, that means something. Just so, the events in the Bible, the people in the Bible were chosen by God. Not that they're anything in themselves. Job was not. There's been 1,000 Jobs that never made the pages of the Bible. Job isn't the only one that ever suffered. There's other Davids and other Peters who have trusted in the Lord and they never made the Bible. The thing that made Job make the Bible is that God fossilized a truth of God, a principle, one of his ways, and so Job lives forever. And everybody knows Job, and all the events in the Bible are the same way. That's why there's no such thing as an uninteresting passage in the Bible. There's no such thing as that. Because if your heart is right and you're seeking the Lord, you'll find in every event in the Bible, every historical event, God has fossilized a principle or more.
some precious truth that he's going to give for those who do a little spade work and look to Christ. Let me suggest for you why I think God gave us this message in this man, in Job. Why it wouldn't fit in David, or why it wouldn't fit in Peter, or somebody like that. Almost as soon as you say the name Job, everybody seems to know this. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. That's a fact everybody seems to know. That's true. It's the oldest book in the Bible. The fact is, it's the oldest book in the world. There's not an older book anywhere in the world than the book of Job. Now, I'm not going to attempt to prove that for you. The evidences of that are abundant. Let me just mention a couple. You take the last verses of chapter 22, Genesis, and it's really interesting because the last verses of Genesis 22 show that Job's relatives were Abraham's brother Nahor had two sons, and they show up in the book of Job. So he lived around the time of Abraham or before Abraham. The fact that he was offering sacrifices is an illustration of how old it is. He was acting as the head of his family, offering sacrifices for his family. The fact that he lived 140 years after his trials, that long age, they didn't do that after those early patriarchs, you see. And so that dates him very far back. The fact that his wealth was determined by how many sheep he had and how many camels he had. That's how they used to reckon how rich a man was. And that dates him way back. The fact that in all of these chapters, in his speeches or in the speeches of his four friends, and there are many, not one time is any reference made to Israel. Not one time is any reference made to the Mosaic law or the Mosaic dispensation. It's amazing to be silent about all that. And the reason is it antedated it. It was before Moses. All right, and here's the point. There's many other evidences as well. God took the events of this ancient man, and he's the oldest. This is the oldest book in the Bible, early in history. Let me show you how the antiquity of Job, the fact that he's the oldest man, makes this fossilization of this message so very precious. First thing it shows me, and I'm going to mention two things. It shows me God's wonderful provision for Old Testament saints. Well, this is amazing. I used to feel sorry for those poor Old Testament saints, because they didn't have the whole Bible. I was living in the full meridian of the completion of the canon. I was living in the blazing light of God's completed Bible, and they didn't have anything like that. They didn't have Romans or Galatians or Ephesians or any of the New Testament books. And I said, oh, poor David, he had so little. Poor Daniel, he didn't have what I had. Well, I was very wrong on that. They had everything we had. They had it in picture form. They had the whole oak in the acorn, but they had everything we had. I know you won't be able to take this down because I'm going to give it rapidly, very fast. Now, that's what's an advantage about listening by tape. So you got three buttons on your tape recorder. One of them can stop me intermittently so that you can take down the reference if you want it. Another one can back me up in case you want to go back and hear what I had to say before if you missed a reference. And the other one can shut me off completely. So you can't do that sitting here. So there's an advantage to having a tape recorder. I'm going to show you how much Job had. How much now? Don't forget now. Genesis isn't written. Exodus isn't written. No book in the Bible is written. Just, as a matter of fact, even Job isn't written. This man is just living what is included in the book of Job. Alright? You can't possibly take this on. Just listen. The omnipotence of God, chapter 5, verse 9, 6, 4, 6, 14, 9, 5. The omnipresence of God, chapter 11, 11, 21, 22, 23, 10. The eternity of God, chapter 10, verse 5, chapter 27, verse 2. The holiness of God, chapter 4, 17, 15, 17, 25, 5. That God was the creator of all things. Chapter 10, verse 8, 35, 10, 38, 4 through 12. That God providentially rules and controls and sustains all things. Job 5, 10, 13, 8, 4, 9, 13 through 18, 38, verses 39 and 41, chapter 39, the first six verses. The fact that we are going to rise again in our very bodies. Chapter 19, verse 25 and 26. The fact that there is a Redeemer, a Mediator, who can put one hand on man and the other hand on God and bring them together. That very Mediator, Job will see with his eyes, and he calls time. The fact that that Mediator, that Redeemer, will be the ultimate conqueror of Satan. Chapter 3, verse 8, 24, 13, 40, 15 through 24, chapter 41, verse 1. The fact that angels exist, 1, 6, 2, 1, 4, 18, 5, 1, 15, 15, 33, 23. The fact of Satan, chapter 1, verse 6, chapter 2, verse 6. The fact that Satan hates the children of God, chapter 1, 9 through 11, chapter 2, 4 through 7. The fact that Satan is subordinate to God, chapter 1, verse 12, chapter 2, verse 6. The fact that man was created out of the dust of the earth, chapter 1, 21, chapter 30, verse 23. The fact that man is depraved, chapter 4, 17, 5, 6, 7, 7, 20, 9, 20, 14, 1, 21, 33. God is called Jehovah, His covenant name. Chapter 1, 21, 12, 9. That's enough. You see what I'm doing? A whole Bible of theology is found in the oldest book in the Bible. That's an amazing thing. I point that out to show that these Old Testament saints were privileged. Don't think that you have something they didn't have. They had it all. But there's something even more wonderful than that. I never knew this until my study for this particular class. Not only does it show God's provision for Old Testament saints, but by choosing Job as the instrument rather than Abraham, if they were contemporary, by choosing Job as the instrument, he reminds us of his love to Gentiles as well as to Jews. You see, Job was not a Jew. Job was not a Hebrew. He didn't dwell in Canaan. He was from the east. He lived in Arabia. Job and his friends were not Hebrews. They were Gentiles. You talk about missions in the Old Testament. This is amazing. What a picture, not only of how much God has given the Jews, but how much light God gave mankind way back in the days of Abraham. Boy, I'll tell you, this is tremendous. God has always had a worldwide heart. I used to read the Bible and think that the Jews were God's pets, that they were God's favorites. They never were. They're never God's favorites. They're children of His favor, but that's not the same as being His favorite. God chose the Jews as a channel to get the gospel to the whole wide world. God has always had a worldwide heart. Job will live forever as the one who has a fossil. Job will live forever as a witness of how much God revealed to man before Moses. Before the law, before the Levitical system, right from the Garden of Eden. how much Gentile man knows. Job was a priest, all right, but he wasn't a Jewish priest. See, he was a Gentile priest. He was a priest of the universal family of mankind. It's amazing to me how this book was received into the Hebrew Bible. Now that'll thrill your heart to see a Gentile described by God as a perfect and upright man, one that feared God and hated evil. That wasn't a Jew. He was acknowledged by God Himself in the presence of the angels as to have no equal, to have no match on the earth. Right from the beginning, God opens the message to our hearts that Jesus Christ is the Son of all mankind. He's a God for all people. And His love and His care and His forgiveness and His fellowship is not limited to anyone in any age, in any place, at any time. It's always for whosoever will. Acts 14, 16 and 17 says, "And in the generations gone by, He permitted all the nations to go their own ways, and yet He did not leave Himself without a witness." Boy, is Job proof of that. One thing I get out of this is that paganism and idolatry, you know how people bow down to sticks and stones in heathen countries, paganism and idolatry, they say that's an outgrowth of primitive religion. Well, Job shoots that right in the head. Paganism and idolatry are not an outgrowth of primitive religion. How more primitive can you get than the book of Job, you see? And people turn to idolatry and paganism because they're turning from the true and living God, turning from the light of the Bible. It's a defection from the truth. It's a corruption of it. The ancient religion, if we can call it religion, was the truth of God. Boy, there you have it in the book of Job. So God chose Job rather than anybody else because he's so old and he wanted to give this great message right at the beginning so that everybody that followed Job would have all of this truth. He illustrated in his body and he illustrated in his life the fact that God always wins the battle over Satan. That's the great message of the whole Bible. And so he gives it to us in picture form right at the beginning. Of course, sometimes it looks like Satan's winning, but he's never really winning, ultimately. Some have called Job the great battlefield on which God and Satan are fighting. And since Job was a representative man, every Christian is a battlefield on which God and Satan fights. Now with this in mind, let me suggest a diagram which has helped me to get the main message of Job in my heart. I'll draw it how I used to draw it, and then I'll show you the change I made. I used to draw it like this. There are two worlds, the visible world and the invisible world, the world of matter, that which we can see with our senses and taste and feel and touch. And then that invisible world, the world of spirits, world of angels, and the world of demons, the world of God. And that invisible world and this physical world have a relationship together. And the things that go on up here affect the things that take place down here. That's how I used to draw. Now here's the change I made. I still say the visible world and the invisible world are closely related, but now what? There's the change. There's your visible world. I made that with dotted lines to illustrate this. The real world is not this one. The real world is this one. Now that goes contrary to what we generally think. It goes contrary to what the natural heart of man believes. Natural man believes this is the real world, where I can touch things and taste things. This is the real world. It is not. God created this world to illustrate the spiritual world. Spiritual world is real. That's the world that came first. Women have babies in order to illustrate the new birth. The new birth came first. God says, how shall I illustrate that? And he created women to have children in order to illustrate the new birth. Why did God create the soil? He created the soil to illustrate the nature of men's hearts. Some are rocky soil, some are on good ground, some fall by the wayside, some are thorny. And it always shows the conditions of man's heart. Why did he create the vine? Why did he create water? Why did he create food? Why did he create the sunshine? Why did he walk down a thing called a path? Why is there such a thing as a rock or a fortress? It's all an illustration. Everything in this physical creation was created to illustrate spiritual truth. So this is the real world here, the spiritual world. Now let me draw one application and then we're going to try to get more tuned in on the message of Job. Since you're living here in the unreal world, a world of pictures and a world of shadows and a world of figures, and there's a war going on between God and Satan up here, and you're the battlefield on which that war takes place, do not be surprised, and when we come through Job, you'll see it. Don't be surprised if you don't always understand what's going on in your life. You see, don't be surprised at all. As a matter of fact, and this fraction came out of my head, so I have no statistics for it. But I would be surprised if we understood 0.01% of everything that goes on in our life. So much is it affected by the spiritual world. God has a program of redemption. God is using us in ways we couldn't begin to dream. We're teaching angels. We're showing them the many colored, manifold wisdom of God. You don't begin to know what's going on in your life, why God allows a certain thing. God might bring something into your life today that won't come up again for 40 years. And then in 40 years you'll meet someone that will have a like experience and you can communicate some truth to them that you've learned now by laying hold of God. We can't begin to understand what's going on in our life. And that's one of the great messages of Job. God gives Job a partial answer in the beginning, and then he gives him the full answer at the end. And so by studying Job this way, I can see why God fossilized, I don't want to overplay that, why God put the message of this book in Job. Because it's the oldest. And he said right from the beginning, you will have the victory over Satan. And so everybody that followed Job had a part in this great victory. Well, let's answer the question. What is the message of Job? What's the main purpose of Job? What's the distinctive contribution? Why did God give me Job? And if he removed it from the Bible, what would be gone from my Bible that no other book could give me in the same way? You'd be amazed how different many commentators have approached the book of Job. Some say the book of Job was to show patience. Some say it's to show the power of faith. Some say it's to show the blessings of affliction, suffering. Some say it's to display the providential workings of God. Behind the frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Some say that's the theme. Some say it's to illustrate the human depravity of the best of us. Here's Job, a righteous and perfect man. And he ends up repenting at the end of the book. Some say it's just an object lesson book to teach us the final conquest of Christ over Satan. Final victory of the Lord over the devil. Some say it's a picture of Christ, the righteous sufferer. And Job is a type, a picture of the Lord Jesus. Student of the Bible is tempted to wring his hands and say, is anything clear? Everybody has all those different approaches. Let me give you what I believe is common denominator. In other words, taking all those things that men have suggested, and I think all of them have at least this much in it. Job answers the question, why do the righteous suffer? But that's only part of it. If you say that's the theme of Job, I think you'll lose a lot in your study of the book of Job. That's part of it. Why do the righteous suffer? And I think we'll see far more clearly as we get into the book. But all the way through, and especially when we get into the argument of Job's friend, you see, here's their approach. Job, the wicked suffer. You're suffering. Therefore, you're wicked. That's their whole approach. The wicked suffer, and boy, they really get hot when they tell him he's wicked. The wicked suffer, you're suffering, so you must be wicked. They couldn't believe that a righteous God could inflict or allow suffering on a righteous man. Of course, that whole argument, that whole principle, was completely wiped out in the death of the first man that ever died. Abel, you see, right there, that whole thing was gone. But of course, they didn't have Genesis, so I excuse them for that. Job took the position, I'm righteous. I have not done anything to deserve this. There's nothing, I've searched my heart, I'm godly, and he just says, everything you're saying is groundless. And then he appeals to God, he looks God right in the face, he says, if I've done something to deserve this, reveal it to me. Show me what it is. And his friends couldn't answer. They tried to answer. They said, you're lying, you're a hypocrite, it's a secret sin, you're just wicked inside, you won't admit it. He says, I am not, I haven't done it. And then he lists chapter after chapter all the good things he did. He said, I haven't done it. He answers his friends, but he doesn't answer himself. He doesn't get the victory. He refuted error, but he didn't come to the truth. Job's position led him to two false notions. And it seems as if the whole book hinges around these. The first false notion is this. I'm righteous. I deserve better than this. That's the first thing he said. I'm righteous. I deserve better than this. And the second false idea that he had, God is my enemy. And I prove it by myself. He couldn't be my friend and do this to me. He couldn't be the lover of my soul and do this to me. God's my enemy. Now, I'm going to ask you to turn, please, to Job 33. I'll read you these two false ideas. I'm righteous. I deserve better than this. God's my enemy, proved by my suffering. Job 33, beginning at verse 8. Speaking, but he's quoting Job. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sounds of your words. I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no guilt in me. Behold, he, that's God, invents pretext against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in stocks. He watches my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you're not right in this, for God is greater than man. And then chapter 34, verse 5 and 6. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my life. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. Matter of fact, God himself accuses Job of those two things. Look at chapter 40, verse 7 and 8. God is speaking now. When you read this in context in one sitting, it's very, very dramatic. And I would encourage you to do that. Verse 6, it says, the Lord answered Job out of the storm and said, now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you instruct me. Will you really annul my judgment? Will you condemn me? that you may be justified. And then verse 10. Adorn yourself with eminence and dignity, and clothe yourself with honor and majesty. Pour out the overflowings of your anger. Look on everyone who's proud and make him low. Look on everyone who's proud and humble him. Tread down the wicked where they stand. Hide them in the dust together. Bind them in the hidden place. Then, says God, I will confess to you that your own right hand can save you. You see, Job had no parallel on the earth. He was a righteous man, and God says there's none like him on the earth. But no matter how righteous he was, his righteousness couldn't save him. And he had to come to see that. And God says, you're calling me as your enemy, and you're saying that you deserve better than this. If you can overthrow all your enemies and humble the proud, and if you can get rid of the wicked and overthrow Satan, then I'll confess your right hand can save you. This perfect man at the end of the book humbly bows down and abases himself before God. He no longer talks about his sufferings, but he starts talking about his sins. What's the theme of Job? Say, suffering of life explained, mysteries of life explained. Yes, but it's more than that. The partial solution in chapters 1 and 2, Satan. In the end of the book, God gives himself as the answer. I'll explain that more fully. Let me state it in these words. It isn't the mysteries of the righteous explained, the mysteries of life explained. But now what? See if you can pick this up. The goal of the mysteries of life are explained. You see, the goal of the sufferings are explained. Turn to chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. These are your key verses of the book. We'll use these over and over and over again. Chapter 42, verses 5 and 6. Job comes now to the end. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Now, he's not talking about his physical eye. His physical eye didn't see the Lord. He's talking about the eye of faith. I've heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee. Therefore, I retract, I repent in dust and ashes. The goal of everything you go through, the goal of everything that comes into your life, the mysteries of life, including sufferings of life, are so that you might get a full vision of God. That's what he tells you. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now, after going through this, now my eye seeth thee. And the book is ready to end. And therefore, having seen thee, I repent in dust and ashes. I'll tell you what, when I get a full vision of God, I will not look at my life and say, I deserve better than this. And when I get a full vision of God, I certainly won't look in his face and say, he's my enemy. The opposite's true. When I get a full vision of God, I will humbly give thanks in all things, whatever comes into my life. And I'll know that he's the lover of my soul, the bridegroom of my heart, the dearest one of all, the fairest of the fair unto my soul. Let me put one more thing into the theme to finally crystallize it, and then I'll state it, and we'll wrap it up for tonight. There's a title in the book of Job of God. Used more of God in this book than any other book in the Bible. Now, when you see something repeated once or twice by the Holy Spirit, you better sit up and take notice. If he said it five times, you better really listen. In the book of Job, we have a title for God, not five times, or 10, or 15, or 20, or 25 times.
30 times in the book of Job, more than any other place in the book of Job, in the English, the word is God Almighty. God Almighty. In the Hebrew, the word is El Shaddai, or El Shaddai. Now, 30 times in this book, he points out that he is God Almighty, that he is El Shaddai. In order to get this into your soul, let me translate what El Shaddai means. It means the God who's more than enough. That's El Shaddai. The God who's more than enough. Why did God allow Job to lose his possessions? Why did God allow Job to lose his family? Why did God allow Job to lose his health? Why did God allow Job to lose the sympathy and the companionship of his life partner? Why did God allow Job to lose his friends and his acquaintances and his reputation and his testimony? And finally, toward the end of the book, Job even lost the sense of God's presence. He said, I look up and I cannot find him. I look to the right and he's not there. I look to the left. God has forsaken me. Why did God allow Job to do that? So he could reveal himself as El Shaddai. So when he lost his purse and his paycheck, he could see the God who's more than enough. And when he lost his family, he could see the God who's more than enough. And when he lost his health, he could see El Shaddai, the God that's more than enough. And when he lost his wife's support and his friends and his reputation and his testimony and even the sense of God's presence, because he never lost the fact of God's presence. All through this book, he's presenting himself as the El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough. You see, it's not the answer to the problems of sufferings. It's the goal of the problems of sufferings. God brings all these things into your heart, into your life. Not so that you'll know that he's king over Satan, but so that you'll know he's more than enough in your life to turn what Satan has done into good and to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. So every time God allows something, the one condition, you're his child, you're saved. Every time God allows something in your life to be taken, it's a special opportunity to know him as El Shaddai. Here's the theme. Here's the statement of it. A full vision of God as El Shaddai is the full answer to all the mysteries of life. In other words, God did not write Job to teach you patience. He wrote Job to show you Jesus, like he wrote every other book in the Bible. He didn't write Job to explain why little children get killed or get diseases, or why the righteous suffer. He wrote it to show men how to see him. I've heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, Job said, but now my eye seeth thee, and therefore I repent in dust and ashes. See, when you know God, you don't have to know why. When you know El Shaddai, the God who's more than enough, then you'll understand the message of the book of Job. I will pick it up here next time. Comments or questions? This is the big theme of Job. What I'm trying to do is just give you a taste for it now, and then we'll get into it in detail. All right, let's bow together. Father, we do thank thee that thou hast taken that great title, God Almighty, El Shaddai, and thou hast put it in the oldest book in the Bible 30 times, because Job needed to know you as El Shaddai. And so all of thy children who are faced with mysteries of life need to know you as El Shaddai. Lord, we pray as we go through life and as you allow those mysteries in our life,
that we might say with Job, I have heard of thee with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. Therefore I repent in dust and ashes. Lord, may that be our prayer day by day as we take new steps with thee. Teach us much of the Lord Jesus in our study of Job together. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.